First and Second Samuel, tape 29.
Okay, 2 Samuel chapter 22, please. Rather than reviewing the whole book, let's just review that great section that we began last time, which we call the appendix. The appendix of 2 Samuel, chapter 22, chapter 23, chapter 24. Chapter 22 is summarized in this single word, song. Or psalm. You look at it, you see that it's written in the form of a psalm. Chapter 23 can be summarized by the single word character. Character, illustrated by the mighty men of the king. And then chapter 24 may be summarized, I think the word I gave you last time was blood, because that's how the book closes, with animal sacrifice. But you may also summarize it with the expression, the mercy of God, or a vision of Christ as the merciful one, something like that. But it refers to his work. This is the climax of the book, these three chapters. It also brings to a climax the message of the book. The message of the book in one sentence is this: God will establish me and God will keep me. That's 2 Samuel. God will establish me and God will keep me. When that gets into your heart in burning reality, then what's true at the end of this book will be true of your life. Then you're going to start singing also. Then there's going to be some deep character changes in your life also. Then you're going to be resting in the mercy of God also. The appendix of this book is the appendix, the climax, the consummation of any life that has been gripped by the truth. God makes me and God keeps me. God does it and then God keeps what God has begun to do. You let God begin to burn that in your heart, you'll start singing. You'll see some wonderful, radical changes take place. And you'll rest as never before on the mercy of God, on the finished work. When we left off last time, we were taking a sweeping look at chapter 22, the song, the psalm. Whatever else is included in this psalm, and there's many things obviously, there are three big things that David is singing about. You can almost see it just by looking down and seeing the change in the way he words it. Chapter 22, 1 through 20. Chapter 22, 1 through 20, he's singing about the truth that man is nothing. And when you begin to read that, you'll see how he was singing that. And then verses 21 through 28, it's as if God opened his eyes and he said, wait a minute, man is nothing in himself, but in Christ, what a difference. And he begins to see himself with the eyes of God, as God sees him. And then the last part of the psalm, 29 through 51, he starts off, I can do nothing. But I'm in Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's how he ends up the psalm. Last time we discussed the first two parts, and now I'd like to begin with 29 through 51. I'll tell you what I think is very obvious here, and then we'll see it together in the Bible itself. As I said, the psalm begins with the truth, I am nothing. I am nobody. I am worthless. I can do nothing right. I'm a mess. That's how he begins. And notice verse 5. Waves of death encompassed me. Torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me.
the snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. Then all of a sudden, the song changes, as if God opened the psalmist's eyes to a great truth. No more, poor me, I'm nothing, I'm worthless. Quite the opposite. Look at verse 21. My righteousness, the cleanness of my hands. Verse 22. I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not acted wickedly against my God. You hardly believe it's the same David you've been reading about in these chapters. Is this the one with Bathsheba? Is this the one with Uriah? Is this the one who joined with the Philistines against the people of God? Verse 23, I did not depart. Verse 24, I was blameless before him. Verse 25, my righteousness. Talk about changing his tune. Well, he changed his tune in this song. And the thing that happened was verse 25, before his eyes. Before his eyes. He saw himself not as man sees, but as God sees. He makes my way blameless before his eyes in union with his God. The righteousness he was singing about there was not his own. It was imputed righteousness. It was God's righteousness. He saw his position in Christ. There's a big change between I'm worthless and I'm holy. But he saw that change, and so he began to sing about it. Now the psalm takes on a new tune, as if God opened his eyes even wider and showed him something even more wonderful. It's the truth of union with God. When you read these verses, you have to scratch your head and say, who's doing it? Is it man? Is it God? In one breath, David saying, I can do it. In the next breath, he says, God does it. You see, he's learned the sacred secret. I can do nothing, but I'm in Christ. Now I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's not man doing in these verses, and it's not God doing in these verses. It's God through man doing in these verses. Let's read it together. Begin at verse 29. Follow along, please. Thou art my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord illumines my darkness. For by thee I can run upon a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tested. He's a shield to all who take refuge in him. For who is God besides the Lord? Who's a rock besides our God? God is my strong fortress. He sets the blameless in his way. He makes my feet like hinds' feet and sets me on my high places. He trains my hands for battle so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. Thou hast given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy help makes me great. Thou dost enlarge my steps under me. My feet have not slipped. I pursued my enemies and destroyed them. I did not turn back until they were consumed. I devoured them and shattered them so that they did not rise. They fell under my feet. For thou hast girded me with strength for battle. Thou hast subdued under me those who rose up against me. Thou hast also made my enemies turn their backs to me, and I destroyed those who hated me. You see how he said, I'm doing it? No, I'm not. God's doing it. No, God's doing it through me. I did it. God did it. They looked, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I pulverized them as the dust of the earth. I crushed and stamped them as the mire of the streets. Thou hast also delivered me from the contentions of my people. Thou hast kept me as head of the nations. A people whom I have not known served me. Foreigners pretend obedience to me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. Foreigners lose heart and come trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives. and blessed be my rock. Exalted be God, the rock of my salvation, the God who executes vengeance for me and brings down peoples under me, who also brings me out from my enemies. Thou dost even lift me up above those who rise up against me. Thou dost rescue me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to thee, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing praises to thy name. He is a tower of deliverance to his king, and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. When God begins to work the truth of 2 Samuel into your heart and life and reality, then you're going to begin to sing, and the joy bells are going to begin to ring in your heart. I'm nothing. I'm sinful. I'm righteous. Because I'm in Christ. In His eyes, I'm just as clean as the driven snow. I can't do it. He won't do it. But we can, together. And so God and the psalmist go hand in hand in union. And he begins to see how God begins to use him. Thousands of Christians, I'm not talking about the unsaved, thousands of Christians have no song today because God has never opened their eyes to these three truths. I'm nothing, but I'm in Him, and through Him I can do everything. Through Him I can do all things. They struggle along day after day, wearing themselves out, trying to be like God, trying to be like Christ, instead of letting Him live through them. It's a very long road to the end of ourselves. But God has to take us down that road, and there'll be no song until we come to the end of that path. I'm nothing. I'm in Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The Lord will illumine your darkness. We're tempted to say, well, God's going to take the troop away, won't He? No, verse 30 doesn't say that. The troop will still oppose you. But by thee I can run upon a troop. The wall will not go away, but verse 30 says, by your God you can leap over wall. God's not going to remove the high, dangerous places, but verse 34 says that He'll make your feet like hinds' feet, sure-footed, and set you on your high places. You can't avoid life's battles, but verse 35 says, He trains my hands for battle so that my arms can bend the bow of bronze. He's not going to change your slippery places, but verse 37 says, He'll change your feet. I tell you, it's a song of union with God. Not you alone, not God alone, but together. You and the Lord, in union, we're going to have victory. Verse 40, thou hast girded me with strength for battle. See, there it is. There's man's part, there's God's part. Thou hast girded me with strength for battle. Thou hast subdued under me those who rose up against me. Notice the last verse, 51. He's a tower of deliverance to his king. In the margin it says, He's a tower of victories. What a title that is for the Lord. He's a tower of victories to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants. That's us forever. Well, that's the first result, the appendix, of knowing that he establishes you and he keeps you. When you begin to know that, he puts a song in your heart. A song of union with God. I'm nothing, but I'm in Him. I'm everything in union with Him. That's the first result. So much for the psalm. Now obviously, you can take every one of those verses and every one of those expressions and you can just spend a lifetime meditating on some of the truths in there. But I think to see the big thing, we've gotten the spirit of the psalm. That brings us to the second part of the appendix, chapter 23, which we've summarized in the single word, character. I'll explain in a moment why I use that word. glance down, please, at the chapter as a whole. And you'll notice, without even reading, just by glancing down, that there's a difference between the first seven verses and then verses 8 through the end. The first seven verses are described in verse 1 as the last words of David, and they're in poetry. The rest is in prose. 8 through 39 describes the mighty men of David, and then tells some of the events in the lives of some of those mighty men. I believe the heart of the chapter is clearly that last part, the mighty men. But before we look at that, let me say a word or two about these first seven verses. Some have been confused by chapter 23, verse 1, which says, "Now these are the last words of David." They're confused about that because the story goes on and David says many other things after this. And as far as the record goes, these are not the last words of David. He said plenty after this. I think there's a key at the end of verse 1 and in verse 2. At the end of verse 1, we have this expression, "the sweet psalmist of Israel." And then verse 2, "the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me." I believe these are the last words of David as the sweet psalmist of Israel. These are the last inspired words that God gave the sweet psalmist. In other words, never again after this did David write a psalm, did David write a song. This was the last inspiration God gave David when he wrote these words, 23:1 through 7. It was the last thing God had to say. And it's not surprising to hear what it was that God said the last time he spoke to David. You see, it's all about Messiah. It's all about Christ. What did God have to say to David? What was his last inspiration to him? Follow along, please, from verse 2. "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said," the Rock of Israel spoke to me. Now he's quoting what God said. "He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs up out of the earth, through sunshine after rain." Then notice in verse 6, "But the worthless, every one of them will be thrust away like thorns, because they cannot be taken in hand. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of the spear. They will be completely burned with fire in their place." He compared in verse 4 the righteous ruler to three things. Number one, to a rising sun. Number two, to a cloudless morning. And number three, to a fruit-bearing earth. He said the righteous ruler is like the sun that rises in the morning. A righteous ruler is like a cloudless day. A righteous ruler is like the earth when it brings forth its vegetation through sunshine after rain. Then in verse 6 and 7, he contrasts that with the unrighteous ruler. The unrighteous ruler is worthless, like thorns, which hurt people. You've got to be protected before you can touch them. And not only that, but they're destined finally to be burned up in the fire. You see, there's more in this than a proverb. The righteous is like this. Here's a righteous ruler. Here's an unjust ruler. And David saw more in that. David understood what God had told him in 2 Samuel 8. Now you all remember 2 Samuel 8, don't you? Because we went through it together, didn't we? In 2 Samuel 8, after 1,000 years of silence, God told David that Christ was going to come through his family. And now David, in verse 5, ties this in. Truly is not my house so with God. For he has made an everlasting covenant with me, is referring back to 2 Samuel 8. Ordered in all things and secured, for all my salvation and all my desire, will he indeed not make it grow. It's not just a contrast between a righteous ruler and an unrighteous ruler. But David sees the inspiration. He looks to the day called the everlasting covenant, when the righteous ruler would come like the rising sun. When the real righteous ruler would come and bring in a cloudless morning. When the real righteous ruler would come and bring fruit and life upon the earth. He's talking about Christ. He's talking about the Lord Jesus. And David knew that. And David tied that right in. That was the righteous ruler he was talking about. And so the last inspired words David ever received was a promise that Christ would come one day as the rising sun, bring in a cloudless day, and bring life and light and fruit to the earth. No more songs were ever written after this. No more songs were ever inspired for temple worship to this man. To the end of his days, he could remember this last tune that God gave him about the righteous ruler that was going to come. It was a wonderful pillow to rest on. It was a nice way to end it all, with a hope that Christ was going to come. These first seven verses really belong to the end of chapter 22. This is part of the song. Any song you ever sing better end this way, with the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, we come to chapter 23, 8 through 39, the mighty men of the king. We've summarized this section in the word character. And we're talking about not what we do or what we say, but what we are. There was some real character in these mighty men of the king. Let me make some preliminary comments about this section as a whole, and then go back and pick up the great principles that the Spirit of God has put in this section. Let me give you a couple of facts, first of all. Notice verse 39, please. In verse 39, you have Uriah the Hittite as the last of these mighty men, 37 in all. Of course, it's amazing that Uriah, of all men, was one of David's mighty men. When you think about that and how many times Uriah must have risked his life every day for David, it just aggravates the sin that David got involved in. But anyway, what I want you to see here, in verse 39 it says, the mighty man Uriah, 37 in all. Notice verse 13, please. In verse 13 you have the expression, the 30. In verse 23, the 30. In verse 24, the 30. Well, you ask now, which is it? Is it 37? Or is it 30? And so you say the way to find out for sure is to look to 1 Chronicles chapter 11, because it's the same story. And when you turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 11 and you begin at verse 10 and you go through 41, you'll find out that there's 16 more in 1 Chronicles that aren't mentioned here. And so you say, oh, now I get it. They're not 37, they're not 30. It's 37 plus 16. Until you look at another place, and it uses the same expression, David's mighty men, and it says 600. 37? 36? Is that right? 30? 600? I'm sure at first, at the early part of David's reign, they must have numbered exactly 30. And from that time, going to change slightly. In Chronicles, it's, 53, right? But they're still called the 30. You see, the 30, though it started out as a number, turned into a title. They were called the 30. It's like the disciples were called the 12. And even after Judas was gone, they're referred to as the 12. They're not 12 anymore. They're only 11. But it doesn't say the 11. Even though there's only 11, it says the 12. Now, those of you that are familiar with Newport, you know that we have here a place by the sea called the 40 Steps. It's been called the 40 Steps for years and years, since the 1930s. It's the 40 Steps. Now, these steps don't go all the way down to the rocks by the sea. They only go about three quarters of the way to a platform where you can stand and look out over the water. If someone decided to add new steps to the 40 steps and take you down to the rocks, you think they'd change the name to the 50 steps? See, I don't think they'd call that the 50 steps. It's the 40 steps. And even if they added more steps, it's the 40 steps. That's no longer how many steps. That's its name. That's its title. And just so, these mighty men who started off as the 30 got a title called the 30. Sometimes it was 37, but they were the 30. Sometimes it was 24, but they were the 30. And that became their title. So don't get all confused with these numbers. That's the first thing I want you to see. The second fact I want to call attention to is, just as there were the 30 out of the 600, they were the real hot shots. They were really something. The 30, even though they were 37 or 45 or whatever, they were really those mighty men that were close to the king. Just so, there were special ranks among the 30. Fact is, by comparing 2 Samuel 23 with 1 Chronicles 11, we find that there were three ranks. Fact is, 1 Chronicles uses the word rank. There were three ranks. There was the top rank, and only three guys got into that. They were called the 3. And then there was the second rank, and they were called the 3 who did not attain to the 3. You follow that? They're the 3, but they didn't attain to the 3. They were really good, but they didn't get all the way to here. And the third rank was everybody else, of the 30, not of the 600. Now that you're completely clear on all of this, let me give you some references. Verses 8 through 12 describe the 3. Verses 18 through 23 describe the 3 that did not attain to the 3, but it only mentions 2 out of the 3. One of them is mentioned in Chronicles, but his name is not given. We have the two names here, Brother Joab, Abishai, and Benaiah. And then the rest of the chapter deals with the rest of the 30. The first rank, verse 8, Joshabasheth. Chronicles calls him Joshabim. We'll call him Adino, as it's given there in verse 8. Some people say, some of the commentators say, that expression Adino the Esnite is not in the manuscripts, but it's easier to pronounce than the others, so we're going to nickname the first one Adino. Then verse 9, Eliezer. And then verse 11, Shammah. These were the top dogs. Most commentators say that the 3 were special bodyguards that rode in the royal chariot with the king. If you read about Ahab and some of those other kings, you notice that there's the driver of the chariot, there's a bodyguard, and there's the king. maybe that refers to that. I don't know if they were special bodyguards or not, but I know that God calls attention to the fact that they were right up there. And then in verse 19, 18 and 19, let's read those two verses. Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30. He swung his spear against 300 and killed them, had a name as well as the 3. He was most honored of the 30. Therefore, he became their commander. However, he did not attain to the 3. Same with Benaiah. Same chapter, verse 20. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done mighty deeds, killed the 2 sons of Ariel of Moab. He also went down and killed a lion in the middle of a pit on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, an oppressive man. Now the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but he went down to him with a club, snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did, and had a name as well as the 3 mighty men. He was honored among the 30, but he did not attain to the 3. David anointed him over his guard. And then there was the 3rd rank, everybody else. Now later on, I don't want to get into too much detail, but later on, David took these three, and 6 from the 3rd rank, and divided his army up into 12 divisions. And he set these mighty men, each one over a division, and each division had 24,000 men in it. So it gives you some idea of the size of his army. I don't want to get into all of that anyway. Right, that's the second thing I want you to notice, that there were ranks among the 30. And then there's a third observation, in addition to the fact that the 30 was a title and there were ranks among the 30, I want you to notice that there's a conspicuous absence of Joab. He doesn't make the list. Some commentators say that's because he's ranked so high as the commander-in-chief of all of the armed forces. He's not listed with the 30 because he's over the 30. He's the one. Well, perhaps. I don't think so. I tend to think he's not listed because he's not a mighty man. I believe he wasn't a mighty man and became. Notice verse 18. His brothers mentioned Abishai. Notice verse 24. His other brothers mentioned Asshur. Even Zilek and Nahalai are mentioned. Verse 37. His armor bearers. Must have been real salt in Joab's wound. He didn't get mentioned as David's mighty man. Joab's not mentioned. There's more to being a mighty man than doing heroic feats. It's deeper than that, and I believe we'll see that as we begin to look at some of the principles. All right, hold those 3 facts for a moment. There are the 30, there are ranks among the 30, and the absence of Joab. Let me give 2 principles that I get from those facts, and then, having done that, that's all preliminary, then we'll get into what I believe is the heart of this section. The character of these men, how can I be a mighty man of the king? How can you be a mighty man of the king? What are the characteristics that make mighty men? Let me give you these 2 principles first of all, then we'll look a little more deeply. The first principle can be stated in these words. It's one thing to shine in the darkness. It's another thing to shine in the light. These mighty men were lights shining in the light. Now let me explain what I mean by that. Every Christian, no matter how uninstructed that Christian, every Christian is a light. And light illumines darkness. You get the most uninstructed Christian, he may not know anything. He may not be able to think one logical thought in a row. Doesn't know a thing. The unsaved think he's a bonfire. the unsaved world, the dark world, they think he's great. They'll come up and say, "Oh, now you know so much. This is amazing. You must know the whole Bible. You must have memorized the whole Bible. I wish I had faith like yours. I wish I could believe like you believe. You're such a good Christian." It's easy to shine in the dark. But God's called us to shine in the light. And that's not quite as easy. In a society where everyone's dishonest, an honest man sticks out like a sore thumb. In a group where everyone's laughing at smutty stories, the person who doesn't laugh, who turns away with a wounded silence, oh boy, I'll tell you, he shines like burning magnesium. A tongue that does not curse and swear, and use the Lord's name in vain, that's spotted a mile away. It's easy to shine in the dark. But these men were lights in the light. They had a special relationship to the king. They were not like all the others. They were not like the 600, and the 600 were different than the whole of Israel. They're not like the majority, who just enjoyed the king's reign and the king's kingdom and benediction. These were special men. They were the 30. They were the ones who lived close to the king, who knew the king intimately. And even among the 30, there was an inner circle. There was all of Israel. There were the 600. There were the 30. There were the 6. There were the 3. An inner circle in the inner circle in the inner circle in the inner circle. There was the first rank and the second rank and the third rank. You know, we get so blown away today that somehow this thing has been spread up. Now, let's not have cliques in the church. Let's not have cliques. Well, the Lord Jesus didn't live that way. He didn't get bothered about cliques. I'll tell you, this whole idea of put everyone on level ground, Jesus didn't put everyone on level ground. He had his special 12. And out of those special 12, he had his special 3. If you were around today, boy, you'd criticize him. You'd say, "Look, you're always bringing Peter, James, and John into the juicy spot and saying all this wonderful stuff. That's not really fair. Why should they always have the intimate place? Tell you what, Lord, take Peter, James, and John this time, and the next time take Philip and Andrew and Thomas. That'd be more fair. And then give Bartholomew and Simon and Judas, the son of James, a turn. You're starting to click here. You're going to make people jealous if you just take the same ones all the time. You weren't worried about that. Listen. Whether you're reading the Old Testament or you're reading the New Testament or you're living in the present day, I don't care how it comes across or how abrasive it sounds, there is an inner circle. And there is an inner circle of the inner circle, and there's an inner circle of the inner circle of the inner circle. There are those that are just closer to the Lord. God has his mighty men. God has his specials. Not that he loves them anymore. Anybody can get into the inner circle. There are principles on what makes a person in the inner circle. That's what we want to look at. That's what we want to touch. This is the remnant. The group that had close access. The question that this chapter raises is not so much, do you know the king? That's pretty much taken for granted at this point, that you know the king. The question that this chapter raises is, are you a light in the light? Not a light in the darkness, that's easy. Anybody can do that. Are you a light among lights? Are you conspicuous among the Christians? One of the three. Here we are, they're going to turn it in. Lights in the light. Are you mighty men, mighty women of the king? This is what's on God's heart. And this, I believe, is why he's closing with this great section. It's an appendix. It's a climax. He's bringing the whole thing to a close. He's put a song in your heart, and then he's told you how to be a mighty man of the king, a mighty woman of the king. about you, but my heart cries out, Lord, I don't want to just be average. You paid too much for my redemption to have it be a matter of ordinary significance. Lord, at least I want to be at least 600. Or the 30. Or the 6. Or the 3. What is it that makes a mighty man of the king? What is it that makes a mighty woman of the king? I believe he's given us these stories in order that we might have age-abiding principles. Principles that never change. So that we might see what kind of a character it was. That we might know how we can be mighty men of the king. That's why we use the word character. He's calling us to be lights in the light. Alright, that's the first principle I get. The second principle I get comes from the omission of Joab. Now there's no question in my mind that Joab did many heroic, wonderful feats. He worked hard for King David. Of course, he was working for Joab too, but he worked real hard for the king. He led the army into many battles and he saw many a victory. But he's not listed among the mighty men. And I believe that the Spirit of God is calling attention to the fact that being a mighty man of the king is not measured by what you do on the outside. It's a spiritual position. Joab was a scoundrel. Joab was not a spiritual man at all. And I'm not a mighty man of the king because of the great feats I accomplished for him. Great feats can be done by carnal men. Fact is, they're being done all the time in the church in the name of God. Tremendous things. Set up and established at tremendous cost. But I don't believe they're in the list. They're like Joab. They're not mighty men of the king. Alright, let's look at verses 8 through 39. Some of the spiritual characteristics. The Spirit of God gives us five stories from which I find at least four characteristics of the king, of mighty men of the king. Let me mention them as a principle and then try to develop them. The first principle I get comes from the terminal points. Let me just give you that as a Bible principle first. When you're studying the Bible, it's good to see how something starts and how something ends. And usually those terminal points will call attention to some truth of God. The first story is the story about Adino. And he killed 800 men, it says, at one time. I don't think it means in one swipe. I think it must mean in the same battle. He just kept, like Samson did with the jawbone, you know, he just kept at it. But 800 men died. The record in Chronicles says that he killed 300 men at one time. And so the destructive critics say, oh, see, there's a contradiction. Samuel says 800, Chronicles says 300. It's easy to explain. Adino killed 1,100 men, right? They're two different accounts, that's all. One says 300, one says 800. Happened at different times. It doesn't, you don't have to get hung up on what these destructive critics do. And then you got the last stories, which are connected. The men of the second rank, Abishai, who killed 300, and then Benaiah, who did three heroic deeds. Number one, he killed two of the most valiant men that Moab ever knew. Then he killed a lion in a pit on a snowy day. And then he killed an Egyptian described as an impressive man. By pulling these stories together, I see a principle. Let me give you a couple of verses and then I'll give you the principle. Look at chapter 23, verse 10, please. The Lord brought about a great victory that day. Who brought about victory? Verse 12. The Lord brought about a great victory. I believe this is the great principle that's underlying these stories. The way they're written, you can see for certain But these men did not have their own victory. 800 men, one against 800. The Lord brought about a great victory. A mighty man of a king is one who knows the Lord's victory. Even in the face of overwhelming odds. There's your principle. A mighty man of a king is one who knows the Lord's victory. The whole record on the terminal points gives a lopsided story. One against 800, one against 300, one against two chief warriors. You talk about disadvantages. How would you like to meet a hungry lion? How'd you like to meet a hungry lion in a pit? Doesn't give you much room to maneuver, does it? How'd you like to meet a hungry lion in a pit on a snowy day? That's what he did. Talk about disadvantages. How'd you like to face an impressive Egyptian? Say, how impressive? I'll tell you how impressive. Chronicles lets us in on it. 8'2" tall. And he's armed with a spear. Now, it looks on the surface that Benaiah was pretty well armed too. The New American Standard said Benaiah had a club. I wish they didn't change that. They blew it. The New ASB did not translate that. That's not a club. Thing comes to my mind when I think a club is a size 36 baseball bat or something like that. It's the word staff. It's the word stick. He held in his hand that thing that a shepherd uses, and the thing he used it most for was to beat the bushes to scare the snakes away so that the sheep wouldn't get bit. That's what he used it for. He didn't have a club. He had a stick usually on the top of it. It was a fancy thing that had insignia and carved, a logo to show which family you belonged to. It was a fancy thing. It wasn't a big club. It was more like a cane. If I was going to face an armed, impressive, 8'2" Egyptian who had a spear, I think I'd want more than a cane. See, God is calling attention to these things to show that they were outnumbered and outpowered and outflanked and outskilled and out everything else. They were helpless men. But they were not defeated. They were trusting in God's victory. They didn't worry about size, and they didn't worry about numbers, and they didn't worry about adverse circumstances. You find the mighty man of the king, and I'll show you someone who knows the victory of God. That's a mighty man of the king. That's the characteristic. They knew God's victory, and they weren't afraid of being opposed. Most Christians don't even begin to fit into the inner circles. One little thing comes up and they throw in the towel. Oh boy, look at all this coming up against me. They don't begin to know the victory of the Lord. People live as if everything depended on them. One little thing goes wrong, like their whole body fails and they lose their job and the bottom falls. That's nothing. Not when God is your victory. A mighty man of God is the one who knows the victory of God. I won't spend a lot of time developing this. I'll just ask this question. You're a mighty man of the king. Do you know God's victory when everything comes against you? You say, oh, you don't understand, man. I'm in a pit with a lion on a snowy day. I don't care. Do you know God's victory? Second principle, 9 and 10. The story of Eliezer fighting the Philistine until his hand was weary and clung to the sword. The principle might be stated in these words. A mighty man of the king, he's trusting in the Lord's victory. We already saw that. It's not their victory, it's God's victory. But that doesn't mean they're sitting back doing nothing and passive. He fought so hard, he persevered, that he got a cramp in his hand and he couldn't take it off the hilt of the sword. Fighting until he's weary. Someone said, well, if it's God's victory, then why are you fighting so hard? Well, Eliezer was fighting his head off until he was weary. And notice verse 10. It says, and the people returned after him, all only to strip the slain. You see, those who were in the outer circle, as soon as the Philistines came, they beat feet. Boy, they split. They're gone. And this man fought and fought and fought. Of course it's God's victory. That doesn't mean you're not still fighting. You got to face the enemy. And he fought and he fought and he fought and he fought. And when he was all down, everybody came back and jumped on the spoil. That's a mighty man of the king. One who is not passive. Even though he knows it's God's victory and God's doing it, he still fights for the sake of others and lets them share on all of the bounty that he has given. It's a mighty man of the king. Reminds me of Philippians 2, 25 and 26. Epaphroditus, he was just like Eliezer. Paul calls him a fellow soldier and says, for your sakes he was sick to the point of death. He just fought and he fought and he fought. You see, these are not ordinary Christians we're talking about. These are mighty men of the king. Those who depend on God's victory and care little about overwhelming circumstances. Those who, though they depend upon God alone, they don't just sit back passively doing nothing. They're out in the front lines for the blessing of others. Persevere until they're weary, till their hand gets cramped around the sword. There's a third principle, verse 11 and 12, please. After him was Shammah, the son of Agi Aharite. The Philistines were gathered into a troop where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, Chronicle says barley. And the people fled from the Philistine, but he took his stand in the midst of the plot, defended it, and struck the Philistines, and the Lord brought about a great victory. Shammah defended a lentil field, a barley field, and the word for barley isn't ordinary barley that you would eat, but the kind that you feed the horses. I believe the Spirit of God is calling attention to the fact that here is a faithful man. On the level of earth, it seems like a pretty unimportant thing to defend a lentil field. Going to stand out there in the middle of a barley field so the horses don't run out of food. Say, come on, Lord. I'm one of your mighty men. You could give me a better chore than this. It's a little trivial. It's a little unimportant. That's what makes these men different. While all the others fled away, this man stood faithfully. Said, God has given me this spot, and I'm going to defend it. And he fought for his life for the lentils. He fought for his life for the barley. He was faithful in a few things. And God called him a mighty man, made him faithful in many things. A mighty man of God doesn't care if it's platform work, doesn't care if he's in the spotlight. All he knows is, I'll be faithful where God has put me. If he's put me in a barley field, then I'll be faithful in the barley field. Put me over here, guard the beans, or guard the, I'm going to do it. That's what God, he doesn't care. Doesn't have to be an important thing. These are mighty men. Oh, I tell you, these are not average Christians. A mighty man of God is one who knows God's victory. A mighty man of God is one who's not passive, just sitting back, using all the right words, saying, just rest in the Lord, do nothing. He's out there fighting till his hand gets weary. A mighty man of God is faithful where God has placed him. No matter how unimportant that may seem, he's faithful in the place that God has placed him. There's one more principle, and I believe it's a climactic principle. You can tell just by the space God gives to it that it's a little more than these others. Verses 13 through 17. Then three of the 30 men went down and came to David in the harvest time to the cave of Adullam, while the troop of the Philistines was camping in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in a stronghold, while the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David had a craving and said, oh, that someone would give me the water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink, but he poured it out to the Lord. And he said, be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Let me call attention to a few things here and then formulate the principle. In verse 15, you'll notice that David did not give a command here. He just sighed out loud. He didn't say, go do this. He just sighed out loud. It was a wish. It wasn't a command. It was just a yearning in David's heart. It was just a longing, oh, that someone would go and get some water from Bethlehem. The mighty men were so close to the king that they were able to catch his sigh. They were able to catch his yearning, his desire. They picked up the wish of David's heart. Any water would have quenched David's thirst. But he longed for that special water. Evidently he was thinking about his boyhood town in Bethlehem. And he just said, oh, right now we're here, we are at wartime and we're surrounded by Saul and his army. Oh, what I wouldn't give to go back to Bethlehem, go up by that well and get a cool drink of that water. And they heard that wish. They heard that sigh. And those three mighty men broke through the armies of the Philistines. And they got that water. They brought back a cup of the water to David. Marvelous story. Verse 17, it says that they went in the jeopardy of their lives. They could have got killed getting that water. Finally, note what David did when they brought that precious gift. Verse 16, and he poured it out to the Lord as a drink offering. Just poured it on the ground. Let me state it as a principle and expound it and then try to apply it a little. A mighty man of God is not only one who lives by God's victory. He's not only one who is not passive but very active. He's not only one who's faithful in the place God has called him. But he lives so near the king that he ministers unto the king's cravings, unto the king's desires. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is the heart and core of real Christian service. It goes way beyond the requirements of duty. He didn't command it, he just longed for it. Those men were living just to satisfy the king's heart. That's all they lived for, just to make him happy, just to satisfy him. And they can't be criticized for hazarding their lives for supplying David's craving any more than Mary can be criticized for breaking the alabaster box and pouring the perfume on his head. Love has no measure. You can't measure it. You can't criticize the expressions of love, no matter how silly they seem. These men lived to please him. I believe one of the most precious details of this whole passage is verse 16. He poured it out to the Lord. Now just think about this for a moment. On the level of earth, how would you feel if you brought some gift to Jesus and he threw it on the ground? How would you feel if you brought some service to the Lord at the risk of your own neck? It really cost you to bring this. Say, Lord, here's my soul-winning effort. And he just says, throws it out on the ground. Lord, here's my singing. I've been singing for you 30 years. And he says, thank you. And he throws it on the ground. How would you feel if you were one of those three mighty men? You broke through the Philistines. You got the water. You broke through again without spilling the water. Come all the way back and say, here, David. He says, Lord, thank you. And he throws it on the ground. And do you know that? Poor, I tell you. You know, there's a principle here that's very precious. When you bring your service to God, what's he going to do with it? He doesn't need it anyway. Doesn't need my service. Do you realize this, that the king always throws it on the ground? Exactly so. Let me tell you how he does it. You see, when David pour it out on the ground for a drink offering, he made a tremendous expression of these men. He says, these men who put their lives in jeopardy, shall I drink their blood? He didn't disvalue their gift. I'll act it out for those of you listening by tape. You're going to have a hard time seeing this. Lord, we just hazarded our life for this. Here's water for you. You sighed for it. You longed for it. You wanted it here. He throws it out and he says, thank you. And he embraces you. He doesn't want your gift. He wants you. He doesn't want your service. He wants you. He always throws it on the ground. These mighty men of God understood. These were mighty men of the King. They weren't trying to build up some great work and some great organization or some great church or have the biggest Sunday school this side of whatever. They weren't trying to do that. They brought it to the King and he said, thank you. And he brings something else and he said, thank you. And he always throws it away. He doesn't need it. Doesn't need your service. Doesn't need my service. Doesn't need our soul in, doesn't need our missions, doesn't need our money, doesn't need anything. He has no needs. He's God. God Almighty. But the mighty man of God has learned to live so close to the King that he picks up his wishes. Oh, that will please him. I'll do it. And then you go, just because he wants it, for no other reason. Not to get a name. Not to get a place. Just because the King longs for that. Oh, I want to do that. You hazard your neck to do it, and he says thank you, and he loves you. Mighty man of the King, I tell you, no wonder there are the three. Very few understand what it is to be a mighty man of the King, to live by his victory, to understand man's part so that he's not passive, to be faithful in that place that God has called you, and to live so close to the King that you just want to satisfy his heart at any cost, just that he's happy. That's the inner circle. That's why he gave us these stories. Those are the great principles of life. And that's why he's getting ready to close this book, and he calls us to this. He's calling us to be the mighty men, the mighty women of the King of Kings. All right, let's close here. Let's bow together. Our Father, we just pray that you would ground us thoroughly in these foundations. Teach us to live by your victory. Teach us what it means to persevere. Work in us faithfulness in the place that you've called us. And Lord, may we live so near to thee that we can hear your sighs, not only your commands, but that we might respond to your sighs, that we might minister to your heart. Work it in us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.